Okay, Brian. Does it look okay? All right. So we are in 2 Samuel 6 today. And we've been doing, obviously Bob has been preaching through the Bible in the series the last few weeks, actually a few months, has been in 1 Samuel and now 2 Samuel. And what we've seen in the last few weeks is David consolidating his kingdom. 2 Samuel 5 has where the nation of Israel finally makes him king over all the tribes of Israel instead of just the tribe of Judah. He'd been king in Hebron of the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years. So they make him king of all 12 tribes, the whole nation. And the key verse to me in 2 Samuel 5 is verse 10, which says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him." And what you see happen in that chapter 5 is, first off, he's made king over the whole nation. Then he captures Jerusalem, which the Jebusites thought was pretty much impregnable. Nobody would be able to take it from them. He captures it, makes it the nation's capital. It's from then on called the City of David. He wins two wars against the Philistines. And along in there, he builds a house for himself in Jerusalem. And his family expands. He takes more wives and concubines. He has more children. Chapter 5 is a chapter of David succeeding greatly. Now, some parts of that, like taking more wives and concubines, we would question in the overall light of Scripture, did he need to do that? But he is succeeding greatly in the eyes of from a worldly viewpoint and with God's favor. God is blessing him, particularly in bringing the people together to make him king and in winning these battles, taking Jerusalem, defeating the Philistines twice. I give you that background because while Scripture doesn't say that David presumed on God for blessing, I think there are hints of that in this passage where he tries to move the ark, ultimately does move the ark to Jerusalem. And so I just want you to file that in the back of your head, the idea that he might at this point be presuming a little bit on the favor of the Lord. So we are going to start. I think my first slide is on the ark. Before I go further, there's a prop up here. Steve made a joke when I brought it in. I told him we left room for him to walk by, and he said, "I won't touch it." You have read the Bible a lot yourselves. You've been taught, most of you, in churches many years. I've got several slides on the history of the ark, on things about the ark, and I'm going to go through them here in a minute. But I think you know a lot about the Ark of the Covenant. So I'd like to start out with you telling me what you know about the Ark. Now, there's got to be a rule. As you share something you know about the Ark, just share one thing per person. Okay? Because I'm sure there's several of you could reel off a dozen things about the Ark of the Covenant. All right? So have at it. Tell me something you know about the Ark. Charles? What? Covered in gold. Okay. Lisa? Four high priests to carry it. Okay, so it actually was four of the Levites that would carry it. Yeah. Ben?
1.5 cubits.
Yeah, I'm going to give you the dimensions in a minute. Actually, this is a good... I'll do this in a minute. But, yeah, Ben's the one who built the prop. I called him while I was on vacation, gave him the dimensions, and he built it. Lisa? Yes, two cherubims on top of it. We'll come to that in a minute. Yeah, Steve. Acacia wood. Yeah, so Charles, when you mentioned gold, it's made of acacia wood, plated with gold, covered with gold. Chuck.
It contains the testimony, the Ten Commandments, I guess, the tablet of the Ten Commandments and some manna.
Yeah, so it's got the two stone tablets where God, with his own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments. Why is it called the testimony? You remember? A similar question would be, why is it called the Ark, here's a hint, of the covenant? It's God's covenant with his people in the form of the Ten Commandments, And that God uses, calls that the testimony. And then they start calling that the testimony of his revelation to them, of his choosing them and of the law that he's giving to them. What else? Anybody else? Something you know about the ark, Donald? It's carried by poles. Very good point. It's made with rings on the four corners. Now, in our model in a minute, we're carrying it by the top for convenience. From what I read in Scripture, the rings are actually on the feet of it, and the poles go through it. So they lift it up and they carry it on their shoulders using the poles so that they don't, what? Touch it. Yeah. Who else? Nancy. So at one point, Aaron's budded staff was put in there. Steve, I think, was the one, or maybe it was Chuck, mentioned that the manna was in there. Somebody mentioned that. So it originally had the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Later, a jar of manna was put in there, and Aaron's staff that budded as part of showing he was the chosen high priest instead of all the people that were grumbling about they ought to be able to lead. Charles? Yeah, what was that day called? No. Day of Atonement. Yeah, the Day of Atonement. Anything else? Somebody remembers? Yes.
I don't remember this, but you just read it. The name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim is what it was called.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a long name. Yeah. Well, I'm going to talk about the cherubim and how God dwelled there in the center of it in a few minutes. I thought I saw a hand. Anybody else? Okay. All right, so let's just go through this list. History of the ark. The dimensions were, as Ben was talking about, 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits. So when you convert that to inches, a cubit was 18 inches. The standard cubit was 18 inches. So 45 inches by 27 by 27 inches. Steve, will you help me here? This prop is solely just for, like, it's 15 seconds of fame to let you see the actual size of the ark. Let's turn around like this. So it's a 27-inch by 27-inch rectangle that then, you know, the length is the 45 inches. Well, that's it. Thanks, Ben, for putting that together for us. Contains the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. The mercy seat sits upon it. So the mercy seat, what were these cherubim that were mentioned? Natasha mentioned that. Yes. Are you the one to mention that? Yeah. So from what I understand the Scripture's description, the cherubim sat on each end of the... There was a top that went over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a cherubim on each end with its face inward and the two wings inward like this. And there was one on that end, one on this end, and they touched in the middle. And that right in the middle where the wings touched with the cherubim facing it is where God said, I will speak to you. And we may see that verse a little bit later. Located in the Holy of Holies. Nobody mentioned this. The ark was to be in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle, the big tent where they had the altar and other things. And they had the holy place. And then inside of that, they had the Holy of Holies. That's history of the ark. Holiness of the ark. It contained a special item, the two stone tablets. It was kept in a special place, the Holy of Holies. It was approached only by a special person, Moses originally, and then the high priest, starting with Aaron and the successive high priests. They were the only ones allowed in there. Now, while God didn't define it, there were special ways that they, God did define how they were going to transport it. We're going to see that in a minute. And there were special things where they would take it out and do stuff. But for the most part, it was just that one person was the only one who ever had access to it. It was approached with a special offering on a special day. The Day of Atonement, and you can read in Leviticus about the offering, the series of offerings that they did that the high priest did on the Day of Atonement when he went in there. And it had a special purpose. It's where God chose to speak to Moses and the later high priest. Okay. So the ark represented the intimate and immediate presence of God. Here's two verses on God speaking from there. Exodus 25, verse 22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." This occurs in Exodus 25 in the midst of God having already given a bunch of laws and regulations. But there's going to be more to come, and he's going to go, apparently, he has conversation with Moses right there before the ark at the mercy seat. So this is what God's going to do. Exodus 25 is what he's saying, before it's built. After it's built, here's a verse of what happened. Numbers 7, verse 89. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." So picture that. Moses is like where Charles is. The ark is here. And he hears the voice of God coming from right here in the center of it. So the ark was a place where God's very presence was there, intimate and immediate, right there in the presence of God. Because God is holy, the ark and its mercy seat were also obviously holy. And there are instructions where God tells the people how to move the tabernacle. And he distinguishes between holy things and lesser things. In the handling of the ark, the first thing is that the high priest was supposed to prepare to move it. Now, I forgot to do something. I need four volunteers to read verses for me. Who's willing to read a verse? Charles, and I remembered this because I need this verse now. Who else would like to read a verse for me, please? Ryan. Who else? Two more. Dawn. Thank you. One more. Steve. Thank you very much. All right, so Charles, yours is Numbers 4, verse 4 through 6. Could you read that for everybody?
"This is the service of the sons of Kohath, the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And they shall put it on the covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue.
Okay, so they were to take the veil itself down and put, actually the high priest and his son, not just any Levites, the high priest and his son, take the veil down that was between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, put it over top of it, and then the second was a porpoise skin, badger skin thing that went over it, and then what was the third one? Cloth of blue linen went over it. So they prepared it that way, and only the high priest and his sons were supposed to do that. Thanks, Charles. You mentioned poles. There were poles in the ring for carrying it, It was transported by the poles with no one touching the ark, carried by Levites, specifically the Kohathites. There were three families that descended from Levi, and they each had different responsibilities in how all of the tabernacle was transported. The Kohathites were responsible for taking the holy things within the tabernacle itself. At the other end, it would be set back up by the high priest and his sons again. So again, no one actually touched it except the high priest and his sons. So this is all defined in Numbers 24. This is cut off a little bit, but in Numbers 4 is where this is all defined, how to move it. Verse 15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch them." And a bottom part's being cut off. Yeah, what it says is that they may not touch the holy objects and die. So all of this process was so that no one else would touch it. It was covered to protect it from in that fashion. So You know, I don't know what Scripture doesn't say. I don't know what would happen if someone were to actually touch the covering while it's on the ark. But it was covered for protection, and then they had the poles, and they had all this process in place so that even the Kohathites, who are Levites themselves, and they're the ones, I think, that the high priest is descended from. Aaron was of that family. Don't want anybody to touch it, much less anyone from the nation, for the rest of the tribes, from the rest of the nation of Israel. I don't know if you remember when Bob preached on how the people, when they came into the promised land and the high priest led them and stuck their feet, they stepped into the Jordan River and then God made the water stop so it became dry land and they could pass through. There's a part in there where Joshua is told to tell the people to stay, I think it's 2,000 cubits away from the ark and the high priest and the Levites that are carrying it. So the rest of the nation was supposed to be, you know, well away from it as it was being transported. Okay, next one. Let's see. But before I go further with slides, I want to look at this passage in 2 Samuel 6 at the beginning of it. Picking up where Chuck read in verse 3, and they placed the ark of God on a new cart. So when they placed it, how do you think they did that where God didn't slay anybody? They did it with the poles, is what I'm guessing. The other guys.
No, the people from the other house.
Okay, so... So God didn't, the Philistines didn't have the instructions from God. And it appears that when you go over and read 1 Samuel 5 and 6, where the Philistines had the ark after capturing it in battle, that God didn't punish them the way he's going to do Uzzah. He did punish them, but it was more for just the fact that they had the ark and they were making fun of the God of Israel. And he punished them. Remember how he punished them? Two things. Their God fell down in its temple with the head cut off and both hands just falling off. And then they had tumors that spread through the people. And when they returned the ark, they put it on a cart, but they put gold copies of these tumors and also gold rats in a box that goes on the cart too as sort of like an offering to this God who sent the tumors on them. And from the fact that it was some gold rats that they did, people conclude there must have been rats involved with how the disease was being spread. I don't know. All it says is God sent tumors on them. They chose to do the gold rats. But the point is that they didn't have the instructions from God on how you were supposed to carry it. When the Philistines sent it back, it comes back to Beth Shemesh. And do you remember what happened? Bob preached on this back a couple months ago. When it came to Beth Shemesh, the people of Beth Shemesh put it on a rock that had a name. It's mentioned in Scripture, and the writer says it's still here, there to this day, meaning at the time he wrote 1 Samuel. They put it there, but then what did they do? They looked in it. Somehow they took the top off, and God didn't strike them from taking the top off, but they took the top off and they looked in it. And Scripture says that God struck, is the word that's used, struck 50,700 of the best Shemites. Now, I don't know if they all looked in there. If you remember when Bob spoke on it, he talked about how that was kind of a little squishy. Did they all actually look in it, or did some of them look in it and there was a big crowd where they were all trying to look in it and God, knowing the intent of their heart, just struck them all? But God had brought wrath upon the Philistines. He had brought wrath on the best Shemites. And by the way, the best Shemites, I think, were a city of priests. And if you go look at the list of cities that are given to the Levites, and I don't have that chapter handy right now, but it's in Numbers. It's actually Numbers is where God says create cities for the Levites. It's over in Joshua when they finally do that. And there's a chapter there where Joshua spells out what are the cities that are going to belong to the Levites. And Beth Shemesh is one of about, I think, 10 that belong to Aaron and his descendants. So specifically the priests. not necessarily the high priest. There's only one of them at a given time. But the best Shemites were descended from priests. And the way the people of Israel cared so much about their inheritance, didn't want to part with their inheritance. God didn't want them to part with their inheritance. If you sold your land, you were supposed to get it back in the year of Jubilee, right? King Ahab killed Naboth because Naboth wouldn't give him his vineyard. Naboth's reason was, this is my inheritance for the Lord. So it's hard to believe that the majority of the best Shemites were not descendants of Aaron. It was one of the 10 towns given to them. Well, they don't treat it right. They looked in the ark. God killed a bunch of them. So they want to then send it to Kiriath-Jearim, which is where the story picks up. That's where it is now. But in verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart. I believe that they used the poles. The poles were there. They placed it on the cart. God didn't slay anybody for physically picking it up and touching it. They must have used the poles. But they weren't carrying it to go to Jerusalem. They put it on the cart. Where do you think they got the idea of putting it on a cart? The Philistines had done that. And it had come back to them on a cart. It's conjecture on my part, but you know, you could read into that. Well, if it came back to us on a cart, we can get it to Jerusalem quicker on a cart. We got a new cart. You know, this is like honoring God. It's new. It's not an old beat-up cart. We got a new one. They put it on the cart, and they start off. Now, it says they take it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. If you were to go over to 1 Samuel 7, where it first came to Kiriath-Jearim, it says they put it in the house of Abinadab on the hill, and his son Eliezer was consecrated to take care of the ark. Now, Kiriath-Jearim was not a city given to the Levites. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Abinadab and his descendants were Levites. They may have been. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. There's some commentaries where people just matter-of-fact say they're Levites, but don't really give support for that. And there's others that question it. Scripture doesn't say that they're Levites. Eliezer was consecrated, though. They did have this idea, we'll set someone apart specially who's going to take care of it. And God had let that go. We don't know what take care of it meant in his house. He probably was not touching it. He was just protecting it, is my opinion. But we don't know. Scripture doesn't really say. But Eliezer has apparently died. And different sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, are now the ones there. And they get the honor of leading the cart to go to Jerusalem. Ahio's walking ahead, possibly trying to pick out a safe route, you know, make sure there's nothing in the way. And Uzzah's walking beside, in case anything goes wrong. Well, as we know, as we read it, something goes wrong. In verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now, I don't know how far this was on the road to Jerusalem. I couldn't find anything that really says where this threshing floor is. I don't think anybody knows. But they're partway on the trip, and the oxen make the cart shake and stumble, and the ark is starting to tip over. Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down. In New American Standard, and at this point, go to the next slide. In New American Standard, it says, for his irreverence, let's see, I'm going to come back to that part about David. New American Standard says, for his irreverence. The New King James says error. If you go read the First Chronicles account, it just simply says, God struck him down for touching the ark. This Hebrew word there, it's pronounced shall, like our word shall. And this is the only time that it's used in the Old Testament. So I couldn't do my normal type of study of how it's used in that language in the Scriptures to try to figure this out any further. There's a number of different translations of the Bible that use error. There's a number of different ones that use irreverence. You can have an error that's irreverent, but we would need Bob, someone who really knows Hebrew, to explain more about this, because it's not used anywhere else in Scripture. Now, when I said that God, in his anger, struck him down, that word struck is the same one that's used over in 1 Kings 6, where God struck down the 50,700 Bethshemites. Don't know what that looked like, but they died immediately, I think is what that means. There's an interesting phrase in the 1 Chronicles passage, 1 Chronicles 13. Let me find it and read it to you. Verse 10 says, "In the anger," this is 1 Chronicles 13, verse 10, "In the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." Remember how I said earlier that the ark represented the intimate and immediate presence of God? That's what's there in that statement. He died there before God. You could die there before God anywhere, I guess, because God is omnipresent. But this is a special meaning because God would speak to them from right here at the center of the mercy seat above the wings of the cherubim. And right here, Uzzah's touching it, and he dies right there before God. Now, on this slide, I have failure, error, and wrath. And I'll go ahead and get the last part up. There's a failure here on David's part. I'm going to come back to this a little bit later. He's the one who led the people to move the ark in this way that failed to follow God's directions. He's the leader. Now, before we go any further, he did mean well. Who has the second one I passed out? 1 Chronicles 13, 1 to 3. Go ahead and read that, please. Thank you, Don. So David meant well. I believe he wanted to honor God. He's not unilaterally making this decision. He's initiating it, but he gathers together all the chosen men of Israel. I believe this mainly means the chosen leaders in his military and elders of the various tribes. It could include the priests, but I have a feeling it doesn't because of what we're going to see during the second attempt to move it. But he's including a lot of the key leaders in the nation. And he says, if it seems good to you. And then he also says, if it is good to God, if it's from the Lord our God, if this idea is from the Lord our God, then let's come together and move the ark to Jerusalem. And then he gives another reason. He says, we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Now, I want to tell you one thing here, that speculation, there's a lot of debate about how long the ark had sat in Kiriath-Jearim. If you read 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, I think it is, it says it was there for a very long time, 20 years. Now, I'm pretty sure it was there more than 20 years. I'm not saying Scripture's wrong. Paul tells us in Acts that King Saul was king for 40 years. David was then king in Hebron 7.5. So you got 40 plus 7.5 is 47.5 before this could possibly be taking place. There's been two wars with Philistines, and this is several years probably into David being the king of all Israel. So let's just add 2.5 and say we're at 50. Then you got the 20 that's mentioned over there in 1 Samuel 7, 2. I'm not saying Scripture's wrong either. I would not say that at all. I believe that if you read 1 Samuel 7, verse 1 to 3 carefully, it's a reasonable interpretation that the 20 years is how long takes place before verse 3 and the rest of that account resumes. Verse 3 is where Samuel then calls the nation of Israel together and tells them they need to forsake all these other gods they're worshiping and seek the Lord, and he'll set them free from the Philistines. So I think there's a reasonable interpretation there that it means it's 20 years until Samuel issues that call to all the nation in verse 3. So now you got, and now here's another thing. When the Philistine, when Eli's sons took the ark out into battle and the Philistines capture it, Samuel's a little boy. Remember Bob preached through that? Samuel was somewhere in the 4 to 8 year old range, something like that, when God speaks to him and he becomes a prophet. Well, you know, it's just a little bit after that. We don't know how far, but a little bit after that, Samuel's still young when the ark gets captured by the Philistines. And if you read 1 Samuel 5 and 6, the Philistines only have it, I think it says, 7 months that it's in their possession before they send it back. So at when we get to 1 Samuel 7, where it says that 20 years, Samuel is still young. Maybe he's a young teenager by now. Don't know. But somewhere I'd say in this, it could be have been immediately after when God spoke to him. Somewhere in the 6 to maybe 14 time range. So he's going to grow up. And if you go through the rest of that from 2 Samuel 7, after he challenges all them to come together, he's then going to rule as judge for a number of years until he's old before Saul becomes king. So we got 20 years. We got however long Samuel lived till he's old. That's likely 20 to 40 years. Don't know. But he's the judge. Then you have Saul as king, which we know is 40. Then you have the 7.5 for David at Hebron. Then you have some unknown time from when he becomes king over all Israel until this. So when I put that all together, I'm at least at 70 without counting how long Saul lived as that judge from the 20-year point, you know, when he calls all Israel together. So at least 70 years. It's been a long time. Back to the text, Eliezer has died, and it's Uzzah and Ahio, who maybe they're grandsons of Ahinadab. I don't know. Maybe they're sons of Ahinadab. But Scripture uses that phrase, sons of, sometimes to mean generationally. You know, you might be the grandson, the great-grandson. I don't know. But they're of the family of Ahinadab. They're not necessarily Levites. I mentioned that earlier. So David fails to lead well. He's a good leader in general, but he fails in this. He meant well, but he led poorly. Uzzah commits a grave error, whether it's a reverence, don't know, but it's a grave error, puts out his hand to touch the ark, and then we have the wrath of God. He strikes him dead. I'm going to come back to Uzzah in a little bit, but at this point, I've got there the Hebrews 10, verse 31 verse. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing in the Old Testament. It's a terrifying thing in the New Testament. Now, there's an interesting thing about this verse. I'm not going to take time to go over and read it, but if you go read it in its context, that verse is given by the writer of the Hebrews when he's talking about people who have heard the gospel of Christ. It's actually a passage that some people erroneously use to point to and say you can lose your salvation. I don't think that's what it says. I think Scripture overwhelmingly says that if you're really saved, you're always saved. But there are definitely people who hear the gospel of Christ and they respond initially maybe with joy, like the second set of soil in Jesus' parable of the soils. Respond with joy, but when the sun comes up and it's scorching, that's the soil with the rocks. They fade away. There are people in our churches who hear the word of God, the gospel, and they think it sounds good, and they strive to try to live a godly life, but they're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them, and I think it's possible for such people at some point to turn aside, turn away, and reject it. I mean, if you're striving to try to live a Christian life just in the flesh, that's going to be frustrating, and you're likely to give up at some point. Or without the Holy Spirit in there protecting you from the tempter and giving you freedom from being a slave to sin, you're going to be tempted and fall back into sin. Peter talks at the end of 2 Peter 2 about the proverb coming true that a dog returns to his vomit. and a sow returns to the mud. They never were really changed. The dog is still a dog. The pig is still a pig. The dog does what a dog does. The pig does what a pig does. It's in that kind of context, someone who's heard the gospel, the way to be free from sin, but then eventually turns away from it, there's no hope. There's nothing left for them. Peter, in a similar passage, says it would be better for them if they had not even heard the gospel. That's the context. Now, when we look at Uzzah, he's of the people of God, one of the chosen people of Israel. They've got instructions from God on how they're supposed to move the ark. I don't know that the parallel to the New Testament is completely solid, but there is a parallel there. He's got revelation. He knows truth, but he touches the ark, which he's not supposed to do. David, as a leader, is supposed to protect him from that. The high priest is supposed to do a job so that this doesn't happen. It's not supposed to happen. But we see the wrath of God. Now, how we respond to all of this about Uzzah, I'm going to come back to. Just hold that. I'll come back to that in a minute. So, to help us understand this, it's good to look at God's character. And I just got to... All right, so this says, God is not like us, in case you can't read that top part. To properly understand his wrath toward Uzzah, it helps me to look at what I know about God from Scripture. So here I have a list. It's not comprehensive, but a lot of the characteristics or attributes of God. Things like eternal, self-existing, holy. We could find verses easily on all of these things. So if you look at this and you believe, this is where conviction time comes in as you read Scripture. What do you know about God from all over the place in Scripture? Do you have a conviction that he is omniscient? He knows everything. He knows what's in the heart of Uzzah. We look at that and say, did Uzzah really know that he shouldn't touch it? Did he know how it was supposed to, particularly if he wasn't a Levite, did he know how it was supposed to be handled? If God's omniscient, God knows what Uzzah knows. God knows what's in Uzzah's heart. Is God holy? Yes, he's holy. That's the whole reason that he strikes Uzzah. Is he righteous? Scripture tells us he's righteous. There's verses throughout Old and New Testament that every act God does is right. It's part of his character. It's not that God sets out when deciding to do something to do what's right. It just flows out of his character. Whatever he does is right. If we knew everything God knew in a given situation, think of things in your life that have been hard. If we knew everything God knew at that moment, we would agree that what God did was right. We don't often know everything. So we don't know what God, even his plan is, much less what's in the heart of someone. So we look at it and we wrestle with that. Why does God do that? But if you believe what Scripture says about the character of God, in the event that you know what God knows at that decision point, you would agree that God did what was right. So when I take these, just picking these three, omniscient, holy, and righteous, and then look at Uzzah, God did the right thing, whether I understand it or like it or not. But now you look at the list and you see some things on this side. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, merciful, forgiving, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And it's a natural question to ask right now. Well, where was God's mercy? Where was he being slow to anger? So let's look at that. How was God slow to anger and merciful? I'm just going to bring them all up. The ark was at Kiriath Jearim for 70 to 100 years instead of being where it should have been, the Holy of Holies, right? The tabernacle last we saw in Scripture was at Shiloh. When they brought it back to the Beth Shemites, why didn't they, being descended from priests, probably still being priests, why did they not, and priests, I don't mean high priests, I mean priests that do priestly duties occasionally. Why did the nation of Israel not take it back to Shiloh? It's not answered in Scripture. That's where God said it's supposed to be. The tabernacle already existed. During that time, it was definitely not being cared for by high priests and his sons. You could argue that the sons of Abinadab were Levites, but you can't argue that they were high priests and his sons. So So the wrong people were caring for it. When it was moved, it was not moved properly. We've talked about this already. Using a cart, which is an idea probably coming either from the Philistines or just coming from new technology. Let's do the new thing. We'll get it done quicker instead of doing what God says. So God, I claim, has been slow to anger and merciful for quite a while up to this event. And even in this event, as they're starting to move it, and I'm now back over in 2 Samuel 6, as they're starting to move it, they've had the wrong people prepare it. They put it on a cart instead of carrying it on their shoulders. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt that they used the poles to put it on the cart. God's got enough reason to bring wrath already, but he hasn't. I picture in my mind a loving father, gritting teeth, holding back, but then Uzzah touches it, and God has to respond. So that's the first attempt to move it. What I got here at the bottom? God put up all of, here, this says God put up with all of this without killing anyone. The anyone is off the screen. I'm going to come back again to Uzzah when we get to the concluding points in a few minutes. But just real quick, the second attempt to move the ark. So for this, I'm going to bring up all these bullets, and I'm now going to read the 1 Chronicles 15 passage to you. And you're going to see how all of these things are differences. I claim that David did his homework. David failed the first time. He failed to get the ark all the way to Jerusalem. His reaction, by the way, as ours is sometimes, if God does something severe that we don't understand, or in our day and age, it might be God doesn't stop something from happening that is severe in our eyes. Why didn't God intervene? Why did he let that happen? Sometimes we become angry. David became angry. But his anger wasn't based on truth about God. And it turned naturally into fear. What's not from love is fear. 1 John, I think. So love drives out fear. But when he has an anger that's not really a holy, godly given anger, it's rather a human anger towards God, that naturally is going to lead to fear, which happened to David, and is a wise thing, the fear part, and leads him to say, hold on, we can't move forward. Well, some time passes. We're told in, I think, the second Samuel passage that it was 3 months, and he does his homework. So I'm going to read this to you out of 1 Chronicles 15 while you see the list there. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. On this first one, I need to mention, we could give David benefit of doubt here. This verse phrase saying that he built houses, and he built houses for himself, and he also prepared a place for the ark. In the 2 Samuel account, he's built a house for himself before he tries to move the ark. These are not necessarily inconsistent, because this verse says he built houses for himself, plural. So he could have built one and then starts to move the ark and build some others. But sometimes Scripture has sentences like this where it means over some time and overlaps maybe with what goes before and after in the Scripture. So it's possible that in 1 Corinthians 15:1, where it says David prepared a place for the ark in Jerusalem, it's possible he did that before the first attempt. So I'm just saying that so you know that. But I'm taking it in the sequence, because 1 Chronicles 13 has already described him trying to move the ark. I'm taking it that as he does his homework, oh, I need to have a place to put it. Now, how in the world could he have gone to move it from Kiriath-Jearim and not already have planned where to put it? Well, where was it in Kiriath-Jearim? It was in the house of Abinadab on the hill. David had already built a house. I don't know, speculation on my part. Word of God doesn't say. But David may have been thinking, well, I'll just put it in my house when I get to Jerusalem. Don't know. But now he's done some homework, and he's got a tent prepared. Tent, you could think tabernacle. Did he go over and get the tabernacle from Shiloh? I don't know. Scripture kind of no longer tells us what happened to the actual tabernacle. He prepares a tent here. It could be they went and got the tabernacle. Don't know. And then Solomon is going to build the temple. And then everything's going to go into the temple. We don't get any more details about that tabernacle last seen over in Shiloh. But he prepares the tent, so he's got a place ready for it. Continuing to read. Then David said, this is verse 2, 1 Chronicles 15. No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So he's been reading. He's found out now. And this, by the way, I think is an admission that David knows he failed the first time. He had other people moving the ark and on a cart, not carrying it on their shoulders. And he's learned. Verse 3, and David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and 120 of his relatives. And he's going to name a bunch of people. I'm going to go down to verse 11. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. There's another admission. We didn't do it right. This is a sign of a good leader. We're going to come to that in the concluding points too. But when he failed, but his intent was good to honor the Lord, he didn't give up. He went to God and found out, how am I supposed to do this? Now he's doing it the right way. The priests, by the way, consecrated themselves. That came from David. Consecrate yourselves. And so they did that. Verse 14 says they did that. Then 15, the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So now we have them doing it the right way. And by the way, 2 Samuel 6:13 implies this when it says those bearing the ark. They're carrying it. Got rid of that new cart. 16, then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites. And let's see, just to hit this last one. Verse 26, it came about because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. In the second Samuel chapter 6 case, it says when they had taken six steps, David sacrificed, and it mentions two animals. Now the Ark was in Obed-Edom's house where they had turned aside there next to the threshing floor. Six steps seems to me about the right distance. Get it out of the family room, living room, you know, out of the house, and then we'll have a sacrifice. Don't want to do that in the house. That'd be messy. So they get it out of the house, that David has a sacrifice right then and there at the start, and then the Levites have a sacrifice, which it's logical to think is at the same point, but it could have been later in the transporting of the ark. But they do sacrifices to the Lord. Nothing like that in the first attempt. So you see here in the second attempt, David has done his homework, and God blesses this time. They succeed in getting it there, and next week when Chuck speaks, we're going to see in 1 Chronicles 16 how they have a great time of praising and thanksgiving after they get it there. So it's going to take me about 10 minutes to wrap up here, but we're in the wrap-up stage. Concluding points. Obedience to God is extremely important. Touching the ark seems small to us until we consider the history of what God had told Israel. That's what we've been through. What is small? You know, there are things that we do where we think, oh, that's just a little thing. Without all that history, you hear that Uzzah touched the ark. Even with that history, you may think, well, isn't that better than it falling over? This is a little thing. That's what you may think. That's what I may think. Is this a little thing? God told Adam and Eve, don't eat that fruit. Now, not all fruit, just that one fruit. Now, you and I are likely to think, apart from what you already know from Scripture, that's a a little thing. God killed somebody for eating fruit. Well, you know, in the day that you die, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. They didn't die that day physically, but spiritually they did, and it made the physical death certain. It brought the physical death into the world. So we may sometimes think that something is small, but if God has said it, it's not small, if he's commanded it. We need to take seriously the commands of God. So there are some things that God actually considers small. So just in case, you know, you're thinking, well, there are things that are little and there's things that are greater. What am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus gave us the answer to that. This is small print. You might not be able to read it, but it's from Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. God uses little things as a test so that what's in our heart is really displayed. Are we faithful? And he actually promises rewards of greater responsibility, bigger things, if we respond well. Luke 19:17, Jesus said in his parable about the servants where one got 10 talents and another 5 and another 1, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." This was to the first servant who had the 10. I think I may have said it wrong. He gave him 5 and he turned it into 10 total. And then Jesus says this in the parable, "Well, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." So however you want to slice it, if you think something, put it now in the context of your life, something that God wants is little, it's not a big deal, that still doesn't mean you can ignore it. Small things, God honors your faithfulness and leads to bigger things. It may be small things in our physical, worldly living of life, like how you use your money. Jesus told a parable about it. It's actually the context of the Luke 16 verse, where how you use your money may lead to giving you the things of real worth or not giving them to you. And I think he's talking about spiritual things. You pick your example. But wherever you think something is little, be faithful in living for God in that little thing. Okay? I was afraid I skipped somebody on a verse. Be faithful in that little thing. But then the other thing to think about is just because you may think it's little doesn't mean it's little. It is a valid thing to point out that when you think something God said is little, you're putting yourself in God's shoes and passing a judgment. Oh, that's a little thing. If God didn't say it was little. He said, "Don't eat the fruit." That was a big thing to God. He said, "Carry the ark this way and don't touch it." It's a big thing to God. All right. What do we do with Uzzah? It seems to me there's 4 possible ways we can respond to this. Number one is denial. I just can't wrap my head around that. I'm going to act like it didn't even exist. That would be avoidance. Denial would be, "I don't believe that. God should not have killed him. That was not called for. God was being capricious, over the top." So if you're in denial from this, you're ignoring lots of scripture and you're ignoring the character of God. So don't be in denial. Avoidance is the one that a Christian more likely would fall into. I just can't handle that. I'm not going to deal with it. Well, so at this point, who's got number 3? Romans 15:4. Read that, please. Romans 15:4. If it was written in the Old Testament, it's for our learning and ultimately to lead to us having hope. So we don't want to avoid it. We want to learn from it. There's 3 ways to learn. One is you're taught something and you just accept it and make that part of your life. That's the absolutely best way. Saves you lots of heartaches when we're talking about from a good authority. So let's say the Word of God. God teaches you something, says it in Scripture, accept it. The second way to learn is you learn from somebody else's experience. What happened to them, good or bad? You see what happened to Uzzah. Ooh, I'm not going to touch that ark. You know, you see how somebody gets blessed because they have a heart after God, like David. I don't be like that. You learn from somebody else. That saves you some heartache. The third way to learn is the school of hard knocks. You learn it yourself. That's the hardest way to learn, the most consequences. So keep that in mind. Try to learn from number one. God says it, accept it, put it into practice. So we come to the two that are more likely. We don't know what was in God, in Uzzah's heart. I don't know if he knew how he was supposed to handle things. I think he should have known. If his family's been in charge of that ark for 1,700 years, they should have gone and found out. I think he should have known. But I don't know what's in his heart. So you may take a view of this as like accidental irreverence. He didn't mean to be irreverent. He definitely was irreverent. Can we all agree on that? He touched the ark. God said it's holy because of God. And he said, don't touch it. So it's irreverent, but it's accidental irreverence. The fourth one is intentional irreverence. We only know this if we know his heart, which we don't. But if he knew he wasn't supposed to touch it, if he knew God had said, don't do that, but he sees it about to fall and he may think, well, God will let this pass. I'm going to need to save the ark. That would be a version of, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this thing I know God doesn't like. He's going to forgive me. That would be intentional irreverence. I'm going to tell you one thing here before I bring up the next thing. So I apologize in advance if this touches too close to home for anybody, if you've had a personal experience like what I'm going to describe. But all of us have heard stories, read them in newspapers, or heard of friends or people who have told us about a young person, high school to college age, goes to a party, alcohol's at the party, drugs might be at the party. They leave the party under the influence, and they get in a wreck on the way home, and they're dead. Every one of us has heard of accounts like that. It may just be in a newspaper. It may be closer to home. I don't know if you're like me on those, but I think it's very likely you've had this kind of scenario. You've heard that story, and you start thinking, this is just a highly unfortunate incident. Why did he go to that party with those worldly friends? Or even maybe churchgoers, but he knew where they were going to be partying and carousing. They knew there was going to be alcohol there. Why did he go there? Or at the party, why did she drink that or take that drug that they offer? Why did she do that? Didn't she know better? And then even being under the influence, drug or alcohol, and about to leave, surely you're feeling the effect. You know you're being affected somehow by it. Why did he not call somebody? Why did she not get a friend to take her home? Why did she drive? Why did he do that? A highly unfortunate incident. No matter how you come down on this with Uzzah, you got to agree, it's a highly unfortunate incident if you're in 3 or 4. I hear those stories and I think, why did the person do this? And then why did they do that? Didn't they know better? Surely they knew better. Well, if you're their parent and you've been teaching the person and telling them over years, you know they knew better. I'm not their parent when I hear the story, so I don't know. I don't know if they knew better. I think they should have. I think their parents should have warned them. I think they should have known better, but I don't know. It's a highly unfortunate incident that has happened. But number two way to learn from other people, we need to learn from those things. Uzzah is without excuse. Any way you slice it, he's without excuse. Who else is without excuse? Everyone. Yeah. Who's got number four? Oh, before we get to that, Steve, you got number four? So from Romans 3, I've got part of it on the screen here. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It goes on to say, starting in verse 24, that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3, 24 to 26. None of us has excuse. But this points us to Christ, who is our Savior. Steve, read your verse from Galatians. The one thing this story of Uzzah does for me is it points out to me that I'm also without excuse. And I know that I've known better when I've committed some sins. But Christ died on the cross that I can be forgiven. I shouldn't presume on that grace. Instead, I should strive to be holy and godly in conduct. Because of Christ's death, we experience the mercy of God and we live in His grace. Okay, we're almost done. Poor leadership has consequences. Even good leaders may sometimes lead poorly. David meant well, but he led poorly. Should he have known better? I say resoundingly, yes. The king was supposed to write his own copy of the law and read it regularly. I think Chuck had this passage in your message a few weeks ago. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 says this: Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. David was supposed to have written his own copy of the law and read it regularly. And I mentioned the two verses, I think, in 1 Chronicles 15 in the second attempt to move it, where he seems to be admitting that he blew it. He's now learned what they should have done. And they had the relatively recent examples, you know, in their recent history, of God's wrath on the Philistines and God's wrath on the people of Beth Shemesh. So he should have known better. There are times when a good leader leads poorly, and there are consequences. One thing we could take from that is we should pray for our leaders. I don't have that on a slide, but that's a good thing to do. Pray for your leaders. All right, last slide, lessons for good leadership. Don't give up when the intention is to honor God. These are all things I think we learned from David. In 1 Chronicles 15, he was trying to honor God, so he figured out how's the right way to do it. He did his homework, so do your homework. To me, that means seek God's guidance. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." So what is that? How do I lean on the Lord instead of my own understanding? Well, read and study the Bible and pray. Be seeking what He has said. How am I going to do what He said if I don't know what He said? Find out what He said. Number three is do what God says. When you find out what He says, obey it. And you see David doing that. He does his homework, and now he's going to lead the people in moving the ark the right way. Last two, the bottom one's cut off. Lead others to honor God. This has four examples in here. He included the Levites and priests. He included all Israel. He led them in celebrating, praising, and thanking God. In both the first and second attempts, they were doing celebration as they moved the ark. And Chuck's going to talk about the praising and thanksgiving next week in 1 Chronicles 16. The fourth one there says, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And I didn't get to that part of the passage, but that's in the bottom part of 2 Samuel. This bullet that's cut off is the fifth one, and it's be humble. And on that one, two things. Deuteronomy 17:20, that verse, those verses I read about the king supposed to write the law, write his own copy of the law and read it regularly. That last verse said reasons why he should do that. And the first reason was that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. The king's not supposed to think of himself as better than other people. Leaders are not supposed to think of themselves as better than the people that they lead. They need to be humble. And I didn't address the part about his wife Micah at the end of 1 Samuel 6, but I just want to point out this one thing from when Chuck read that. He says to her, I will be, I think it was despised or something like that, in the eyes of the young women, and I will be humble. He's praising God, and he's not worried about if he seems less than royal in the eyes of his wife. He's pleasing God as he's leading his people to try to praise and please God. So anyway, that last one's be humble. Questions. Do you ever treat God or the things of God in an irreverent fashion, not treating God as holy? Are you faithful in things that you view as little, as well as things that you view as great? Leaders, do you ever presume upon God's favor instead of leading in a sober and prayerful fashion? If you're thinking, I'm not a leader, if you are a parent and still have children in the home, you're leading them. So there's principles here that can apply there. Are you regularly reading and studying God's word? Are you regularly praying about the decisions and actions in your life? And last, is there a need to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the scriptures that you have given us that we might learn from them, that we might know you through them, that we might have our spirits stirred to be zealous for you, because of what we learn of you and see in Scripture. Oh, Father, I have talked too long. My words are not really what's important, but your word is what's important. Please work in the hearts of all the people here that they will remember something you have taught them through the Scriptures today. Let us be people who honor you, who zealously live our lives for you in holy and pure conduct, zealous for good works, excited about our relationship with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.